Father, we ask you to help us tonight. And we come in our own simple way. We know it's really hopeless to think that we could ever say anything in such a meeting that would be of that much interest to anyone, except that the Holy Spirit can touch the heart and the mind and give us understanding. We ask for that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Still rummaging around a little bit in Isaiah. There's a whole structure of thought here that is a turning point or a key point in the whole process of redemption. God is showing us how he's going to deliver the Jews in every way, materially or rather in an earthly way, as well as in a spiritual way. But these so-called spiritual promises are then picked up in the New Testament and applied to the Gentiles. So we are at liberty to take these to ourselves. Not the material things. It isn't that God is going to deliver the Gentile world from its political doldrums or oppressions or whatever. He's going to deliver Israel's. But we can't apply that to the Gentiles. But the spiritual promises, we can. Now, we began last week to talk somewhat about the idea of the water. The water is a refreshing note. It's symbolic all the way through the scripture of the work of the Spirit within us. And it starts back, for example, in Psalm 1, where David says that we are like trees planted by the rivers of water. And so that figure of water is symbolic of the work of the Spirit. And it's a refreshing thing. It's like an oasis in the desert. Now, to be pragmatic about it and practical, one may think, well, I pray and pray and I don't have any great flow of joy or anything through me. But I want to correct that misunderstanding. I want us to stop and realize what happens when you are going through heavy things or having difficulty, and you stop and pray. I venture to say that almost immediately you're in a different world. See, no matter what's going on around you, things are tough. You're having a hard time. And you just stop and talk to the Lord. Not with the idea that he's going to wave a magic wand and fix the wash machine or bring your husband home on time or whatever. But it's just a matter of being. Of the feeling you get when you're talking to the Lord and things are different. They may not change a whole lot materially, but there's just something different about it. So it's like an oasis in the desert. An oasis may not be a great patch of grass of green and palm trees waving in the breeze and date trees and all of that kind of stuff. An oasis in a desert may just be a trickle of water somewhere, but that's plenty. That's oasis enough if you're trekking across the hot desert. So we do have that today, and it does not need to be a lot of emoting, you know, a lot of emotional feelings about it. You're not going to run around shouting or anything, but there's just something different when you pray and while you pray. A wonderful thing at night when the day is over, the kiddies are in bed temporarily, you can take a moment to shut your eyes and you talk to the Lord about this wretched day, the wretched children and whatever. But even if things don't change, or something refreshing about it. Israel has gone through a terribly wretched period in their lives, or they are going through. They have gone through in their history many oppressions and distresses and so forth. They're going to go through more. For Israel, down through the years, even up to the ultimate coming of Christ, life is a barren wilderness. When you trace the history of the people of God, because of their own rebellion, their own hardness of heart, there's a certain judicial blindness. Jesus said it, that there's a certain judicial blindness in Israel. But when he came, they couldn't see. So they've been in rough times ever since they got down into Babylon, and since they rebelled against God and were carried away captive into Babylon. From that day to this, in one way or another, they've had heavy, heavy trouble. God has seen them through and given them a nation over there, but they're still blind, and they're still not really looking to God for their deliverance or for their place in the sun. They're still chalking it up to their own prowess. And they are very strong people, there's no doubt about that. They're very capable. But still, the hand of God was the only one that got them a nation, and they don't realize that yet. So there's still a lot of barrenness. You can liken the barrenness of Israel to the barrenness of your own heart or your own life before you came to Christ, where there was no recourse. Now you have recourse. Things can get pretty heavy, but you've got a place to go. Before you really felt open to talk to Christ about these things, there was no place to go. Normally, people around you are in no better shape than you are. You may have friends, outside of Christ. People that are out in the world don't really have that much of an alternative for real comfort and help, because, as I say, their friends are all in as much trouble as they are. But when you've come now to Christ and His Spirit is in you, you have a place to go. Even if nobody around you understands you, you have a place to go. And it's a moment of refreshing, like a little grotto somewhere. I remember the waterfall that I built in Glendale, which was a big one, a 40 feet of falls. Great big boulders we put in there in a riverbed. And it was back on a hillside at the back of the property. And the owner of the property came out with me when it was finished. And we sat down on a bench in front of that waterfall and prayed together. He was a Christian man. And what a delight it was to him to have that little grotto, that place where he could come and sit and pray. But prior to that, it had been a shale bank. There were three lots on the side of a hill, just shale, nothing growing on it at all. And we transformed it into a little Yosemite. We put trails through it and trees and waterfalls. So it became out of that shale cliff. There was developed a nice grotto or a place where he could go and sit and meditate and pray. What a delight it was to him. But, you know, it's really like that for us. You can imagine that when you shut yourself off. And you can do that inside, even if you've got noise going on around you. And you come to Christ, you talk to Him, and it's like that river or that flow, that refreshing water to drink. Now, this is picked up particularly in Isaiah 43, and He says to these people, Israel, and this is all prophetic because they're not really, at the time of Isaiah's writing, they hadn't even gone into captivity yet, although they were in a pretty barren position. In Isaiah 43, verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." There's no desert so barren, no night so dark, no circumstances so distressing that we can't find a little grotto and talk to the Lord and be at that moment in peace, even though everything else will be in turmoil. In the next chapter, 44, we'll read the first three verses. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." I answered that for one last week. Jacob and Israel are the same. The name Jacob, Yaakov, means a deceiver, extortioner, supplanter. And Jacob was the one that stole the birthright by putting wrapping skins around his arms so that he would be hairy like his brother Esau. And when he went into old Isaac, who was then almost blind and deaf or whatever, but so Jacob, at the behest, incidentally, of his mother, who must have had just a slight touch of larceny in her, but he went and killed a lamb. See, Isaac had said to Esau, not fully realizing what God wanted to do as far as the birthright was concerned, because you see, God had promised that Jacob would be the one that had the birthright instead of Esau. The birthright is what passes on to the eldest son. In the old days and in Israel, they didn't split the state up among all the children. They gave it all to the eldest son, and then he handled it and was became the father, as it were, the head of the tribe. And it passed from generation to generation that way. Well, God wanted Jacob to be in control of the people of God rather than Esau, who later showed himself not to be capable of this. In fact, you see, Jacob really had a certain legal right to the birthright because Esau sold it to him. Esau was a hunter, incidentally, and he must have been kind of a favorite of Isaac's because he would bring him venison, wild meat, and prepare it in a special way that Isaac really enjoyed. And so he was a plainsman. He was out there in the field, out hunting a lot, and so he had a certain smell about him. He was out hunting one day, and he just famished, and he came on Jacob, who had some stew cooking in the pot. And Esau wanted some, and Jacob, true to his name, Yaakov, the extortioner, clever fellow, wouldn't give it to him free. So he said, all right, sign over your birthright to me. Agree with me now that I get the birthright. And Esau said, I'm so famished, I'm about to die, so what good will it do me if I'm dead? So here, yours. So he gave him all the stew he wanted. That was one of the most expensive buffets that has ever been recorded in history, because Isaac's possessions were considerable. But anyway, he did do it. I mean, it was legal. It was Jacob's. But of course, he figured Isaac would never stand for it. But anyway, Rebekah wanted Jacob apparently to have that. So she told him how to do it. And she knew that Isaac had a weakness for Esau's venison. And he was sort of partially Esau. So she had Jacob go get a lamb, which she cooked up in a way that she knew would taste like Esau's venison. Then she wrapped the skins around him so that it did it in such a way that his arms felt hairy like Esau's. Jacob was apparently a smooth-skinned person, and Esau was hairy. He went in with this venison to Isaac, and Isaac blessed him. As he thought it was Esau, he said the feel is that of Esau. He said the voice kind of sounds like Jacob, but he feels like Esau and he smells like Esau, which I don't know is a compliment, but he smells like Esau. It must be Esau. So he went ahead and gave him the blessing. Well, later Esau came in and he found out what had happened and he was desolate. He quickly forgot his contract. He was probably going to skin Jacob out of it himself. He found out he'd been had, and he went in wailing to Isaac, and Isaac said, well, I don't know what I can do. I've already given it to Jacob. And he said, well, haven't you got anything left for me? And he said, sure. He gave him a blessing, blessed are the herds, and so on and so on. So I'm saying all of that for what? To show you what Jacob was like. Yaakov, the supplanter, the extortioner, the deceiver, crook, almost, he's just such. The shrewd businessman, or shrewd for the meaning Yaakov. Okay, now, Esau went gunning for Jacob almost immediately. Jacob fled the scene and went down and stayed a while with his brother Laban. I mean, his mother's brother's uncle, Laban. So he ran into somebody that was even shrewder than he was. which he needed as a good lesson, because he worked for Laban, and Laban was like the typical Middle Easterner, just oozing with hospitality, but he also had a plan for Jacob. And so Jacob worked for him. Laban gypped him along his... Jacob fell in love with the daughter Rachel, and he told Laban that he wanted to marry her, and Laban said, fine, you'll work 7 years for me, and you can marry her. So he worked the 7 years, and the wedding day came. Rachel had an older sister, Leah, that was sort of homely. I don't know what the whole story was, but she was not as desirable as Rachel for whatever reason. The wedding came off, and of course, the girls were heavily veiled in those days, and when finally the veils came off, it was Leah instead of Rachel, so Laban had chipped him. So he went to Laban, and he protested, and Laban said, oh, it's all right, work another 7 years, and you can have Rachel. So he worked another 7 years for Rachel. But interestingly enough in the story, Leah was the one that had all the children. Rachel had two, I think, Joseph and Benjamin, but I guess she had Dinah, a girl, but... The major sons of Jacob were born to Leah and to some handmaidens. So Leah and the, in those days, the big thing was to have the family by whomever, I guess. So they had a lot of children. The maids were brought into the scene and so forth. I didn't have a whole lot to do with undying devotion. But anyway, they had children, large numbers of them. Okay, so now Jacob finally got things squared away, and he got married to Rachel. So then there came a time when he wanted to return home. He got all of his gang together. Incidentally, he put in the line of march, he put Leah in front of Rachel, so in case anything happened, she'd get hit first. So you see, he was still kind of a rascal. So he got word that Esau was coming for him. And Esau had his entourage, and he assumed that Esau was going to do him in for his jipping him. Anyway, the day before he was to encounter him, because, of course, they're marching together across the desert, and you calculate the journey, and you know that tomorrow is the day when you're going to finally make your confrontation. So Jacob got a little nervous, and he went off on the mountain to pray and asked the Lord for help. Well, while he was there praying, an angel came, a messenger of God, an agent of God, and who took a real form. And he was not easy on Jacob. And so Jacob laid hold of the fellow, the angel. He was in enough corporeal form to do it. He grabbed hold of him. And he said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. He wrestled with that angel half the night. And the angel touched him on the thigh and made him lame. He threw his iliac out of joint or something, his sacrum. And so he was lame. But by daybreak, the angel agreed that Jacob had wrestled with him with perseverance enough that he would honor him. And so he said, your name is now going to be Israel. No more Jacob, because you have wrestled with God and prevailed. Jacob won his point. The name Israel means prince with God. Sar, a Hebrew word, if any of you fellows are interested in it, sin, aleph, Resh, Sar, and I think it is that, but plus the vowels underneath. But anyway, it means prince with God. El is God, Sar is prince. Israel means prince with God. So he was no more called Jacob, and after that he was called Israel. And so the 12 sons of Jacob were, in effect, the 12 sons of Israel. Actually, there was a little shifting there where Joseph was identified through two of his descendants, and so that's another story. Anyway, there were 12 tribes, and they were called the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in this same 44th chapter, the next verse, it says, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, and which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." See, there's another name. Jeshurun is another synonym or a name for Jacob or for the children of Israel. Sometimes they're known as Jerusalem. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen or chicks and so forth, and you would not." So sometimes they're called Jerusalem, sometimes Zion. Very many passages where these names are interchangeable. So just remember that. Jacob and Israel and Jeshurun and Zion and Jerusalem are all the same. In spite of all the skullduggery that went on in the early history of these people, God is still hanging in there with them. I think that generally speaking, we have to take a lesson from that. We have to walk among the people of earth in kindness and care, and not blasting our way through and jumping on everybody and hammering on them and haranguing them and all that kind of stuff. You have to, in fact, about Jesus, it was said in Matthew 11, "He shall neither strive nor cry aloud in the streets. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench." So I take a sign and hang it on that guy down there in York Square. That's a little cynical, I'm afraid. But generally, if you follow the pattern of Paul and Peter and Jesus and the rest of them, they didn't do that. Even Paul's address on Mars Hill, which was sort of an open-air thing, was all evolved out of his work in the agora, the marketplace. But it wasn't, he didn't go running into the city shouting at everybody. Be all of that as it may, what I'm just saying is that all the thousands of years of God's patience with Israel, when they've been so obstinate and rebellious, where even to this day in Jerusalem, they're not ascribing their homeland to the power of God, but to their own prowess. God is still gracious to them, and he speaks to them, his servant and his people whom he has chosen. Now he says in verse 3, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Out of this whole scene has arisen this grand flow of divine blessing. Now let's go over to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Here is a prophecy by Joel that has much of the same elements in it, that Israel is going to be under oppression and God is going to deliver them in time, but they're going to go through some heavy, heavy things. But let's go to the verse 28, where the promise comes of deliverance for Israel. So the minor prophets are more or less embryonic repetitions of the major prophets. You see that some of them wrote early, along in the time of Isaiah. Others wrote later, along the time of Ezekiel. But right here is Joel. And he says in verse 28, after he's talked about all of their problems, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon your servants and your handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now we'll go over to Acts 2, where you have this Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. You have a great display of a manifestation of the Spirit. I want to say this, that the spectacular events of the coming of the Holy Spirit are like the spectacular events that accompanied Jesus when he came and was born in Bethlehem. You had all these spectacular displays, you see, and great hosts of angels and all of that sort of thing. Now, you see, those were specifically demonstrations for that moment of appearance. But in the book of Acts, a lot of people take that as meaning that's what ought to happen any time you have an experience with God. Well, what happened was that it says that tongues of fire came and sat on their heads, on each one of them. But what you're really talking about is a great expression of energy which made this arcing process of energy coming out everywhere. And maybe you've seen displays where a person under certain conditions will take volts through their system and they can shoot arcs out from their fingers when they take all this high voltage through them. We won't go into that. There's a trick to it, but they do it anyway. Well, that's what it was kind of like with so much. It was almost like the air was so electric with the power of God that it was like the displays in the southern states. The electric displays down there, lightning, and the whole sky lights up, and so they're beautiful displays. This is the kind of thing that happened. It wasn't everybody sat there with a little tiny flame coming out of their head. It was a display of electric energy that was a manifestation of the coming of the energy resource of the universe, the Holy Spirit. This display took place. Well, then everybody was around that were there, people from Gentile nations as well. It says in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue when we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, all of these you see are Gentile countries. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, there are those who do hold the tongue thing as being merely a, what they call glossolalia, an uninterpreted, like a gibberish. But these people were hearing in their own tongue. How can the people speak in all of these different tongues at once? They were merely hearing in their own tongue by the Spirit's interpretation. These phenomena were taking place. And then Peter, verse 14, and said, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. They were thinking these fellows were all drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Because you can't get any clearer than that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's what he's giving that as the same thing. Now, the earthly phenomena did not occur in this way. The blood and the fire and the moon being darkened and turned into blood and so forth. That did not happen, and that is for a later time, but it is all part of the ultimate return of Christ. You see, from the day Jesus was born in Bethlehem until the final curtain drops, all of this is part of the second coming, in a way. Or rather, it's the return of God to deliver his people. And it all has to be together, but happening in different periods of time, all part of the same program or process. God has come to deliver his people, and the Gentiles are included in it. So we have the right to claim this, you see, as the work of God in our own spirit. But the evidence of that, of the Spirit in us, is Not that we do a lot of spectacular things, but rather that we respond. The very fact that we have this continuous stream of the Spirit in us shows that we have been touched by His Spirit. Else we wouldn't even think about God or Christ. I'm showing us this way of understanding our lives and of accepting the blessing and power of God within us, not based upon the changing of human circumstances so much as upon that river of life and peace within us that goes deeper than the circumstances and the trials and the tribulations. And when you grasp that, you see, as we talked about this morning, that the purpose of God for us was so much greater than we imagine in the physical world, that the afflictions and sufferings of the physical world are worth it in comparison to the ultimate purpose of God. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to give us insight as we continue to understand or try to understand our life with Christ, as we experience things day by day, to understand the meaning of His Word and of His desires for us and our own lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.